Hey there, it's Janet Wynn, a church member here at Normandale. You're listening to the sermon podcast from Normandale Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope that this sermon is encouraging for you as you seek to know Jesus better. If you are helped by this sermon, we want to invite you to support the ongoing ministry of Normandale. You can do that by going to normandale.org/give. And thanks for listening.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And while we're turning there, we got a special guest with John Wohlgemuth back with us this morning. I saw him just a second ago. I don't know where he's now. Oh, he's outside. Sorry, he's not listening to this. No. So he's back in town just for today, and he was the pastor immediately before me here. And so we're excited to have him with us this morning. So John chapter 14 is where we are this morning. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of John. And so last week in John chapter 13, we observed how on the last night of Jesus' life, he was expressing how great of a love that he has towards all of us. But I got a question for you in light of that. What do you think love back towards Jesus looks like? Like, if you had to characterize it, what do you think that love for Jesus looks like? Like, if you were trying to characterize someone who really loves him, you know, I imagine you could probably think of a couple, like, you know, you think of a specific person, right? Like, maybe you're thinking of, like, a Ronnie Stats. You know, someone like your pinnacle person, where you're like, this person really loves Jesus, okay? Or maybe you're thinking of, like, someone, a missionary. Someone who really loves Jesus. Someone who's going to move to Bulgaria or move to Thailand or something like that with their life. They're going to invest their life in that way. Or maybe someone really loves Jesus is someone who attends church a lot, doesn't miss. Or reads their Bible a lot, reads their Bible every day, or someone who listens to nothing but 94.9. Maybe that's a person who really loves Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus says about the person who really loves him. Look what he says. Look in verse, chapter 14, verse 15. That's the small number on the page. Big number, page 14. Big number 14, small number 15. Here's what Jesus says about the person who really loves him. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Let's pray, and we'll start to dig into this. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And so I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what it is that you're saying to us through this text. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so here's what Jesus says the person who loves him looks like. It's the person who obeys him. The person who obeys him, that's the person who loves him. And so sometimes when you and I read a verse like this, we can feel a weight associated with it a little bit, right? You can feel a weight with this. You're like, well, I thought I do love Jesus, but I don't obey him all the time. And so there's like this weight or this guilt that like this kind of verse applies or sets for us, where like there's this standard that feels both very difficult or impossible, but also joyless, right? You can feel kind of joyless when you read this as well, because it just feels like a weight when you read this verse. And so sometimes we can struggle when we come to things where it puts these two ideas together of love and obedience. When it goes to come together, you're like, how can that exist always? Because when I want to love someone, if like someone's telling me, you better obey me, I don't always feel love in that moment. Let me ask you this question. I've got another one. What makes you the most happy? Like, if you just think about your own life, like, when is a point in your life, and if you get down to it, you were just truly happy? You know, you might think along the lines of, like, when you went fishing, you know, recently, or when you went to the NASCAR race, or when you went to see the Cowboys, or when you bought that new car, or when you got a new house, or, you know, all these different experiences are things that can make us happy. But in and of themselves, like, they are not the thing that are going to be the be-all, end-all for us, right? Because eventually what happens? The game's over. You go to the game, the Cowboys lose. You go to, like, you go to the new car, and in 10 years, whether you love it now or not, in 10 years, you're going to want a different one, right? Or in 5 years, if you get a certain brand, you're like, man, this transmission went out already. Like, right? And so you start to get annoyed with that car. So that thing that you did is not going to bring ultimate happiness to your life. And so if you dig a little bit deeper, I think that you and I have the availability for deeper pursuits of happiness than that, right? We have the availability for deeper pursuits of happiness than that. Consider something more core, more life-changing or life-altering, maybe more subtle even, than those things of like, yeah, I'm going to go ride my bike today, or I'm going to go run today, or I'm going to watch SpongeBob today, or whatever the thing is that makes you happy. What about the experience of just peace? Or the experience of having a clear conscience? Or the experience of not having a fear over being exposed for something in your life? Like your boss is going to find this thing out about you, or your wife's not going to find this thing out about you, your kids aren't going to find this thing out about you, or your parents are going to find this thing out about you. Like being able to walk with just purity. What about that? Think about the happiness that would bring into your life. Or think about this, having a meaningful purpose to your life, or meaningful values in your life, or possessing a hope for a better future. Possessing a hope for the future. Like think about those things. And I would expect that if we really boiled it down, that these things would be the things that would hold the most weight with regard to your own happiness in your life, right? So when I was, I've told you guys about this, I think, before, but when I was at Northway, the church down south of Houston before I came back up here, I and several people on the staff got a strange email, but I didn't know that the other people had gotten this email as well. So I got an email, and it was obviously it was a scam, but there was a person who sent an email to my church email account and said, I've been recording your screen and using your webcam to record you. You're a sicko. I've seen everything you've done. Now I'm going to release this video to every one of your contacts unless you send me Bitcoin. And that's literally what it was. And at first, it's like jarring. You're like, oh my gosh, what do I do? And then like, this is a scam. Right, this surely, sure, right. This is really probably a scam, maybe a scam, right? And you start to like question it. And after I started thinking about it after a while, I'm like, this is a jarring thing. And then it hit me. I don't have anything to hide. And so I was like, my response, at first it was like scared. And then it started to get like, well, go for it, buddy. Like, what do whatever you want to do, right? But you can imagine, though, you can imagine the anxiety that would arise within a pastor who really did have things to hide and was unsure about what this email was, right? You can imagine the anxiety that would rise up in this person. And so you can think, like, if you had a clear conscience in that moment, what happens? This doesn't change your happiness at that time. This email, this phishing scam or whatever it is, doesn't impact your joy. It doesn't set the trajectory for the next couple of weeks in which you're trying to navigate, what do I do about this, right? You see, in reality, far from spinning a recipe for a dry life, this verse, Jesus does something profound in it, connecting these two ideas, our love and our obedience. So look at verse 15 again. He says this, if you love me, and this is a future tense verb, you will keep. It's not a command. It's not a command here. He says, if you love me, this is what will happen. This is what you will do as a result of loving me. You will keep my commands. See, Jesus says, keeping his commands, walking in obedience to him, is the expression of true love for him. Like, and if we stop and think about this, it makes total sense, right? This idea makes total sense. Why? Because we pursue the things that we love. We pursue the things that we love. Think about your own dating relationship. I've talked about this before, but I'm going to make it to yours. Like when you were dating, say men, you had a bunch of dudes you were hanging out with in college, high school, post-college. But then this girl comes along, and you're like, oh, she's cute. I want to date her. And the dudes want to go play basketball, and instead, you'd rather be hanging out at her apartment watching rom-coms. You hate rom-coms. But you want to do it. Why? Because they're with her. And at that point, when you make the decision to go watch the rom-com with her, it's not actually work anymore because you're with the one that you love, right? You pursue the thing that you love. That's what happens. And at that point, your desire's filled up with this to where it doesn't become work anymore, but it becomes your joy to do this thing, right? And Jesus is getting that. He's saying, you pursue that which you feel affection for. Therefore, if you really feel affection towards me, if you really love me, then what you're going to do is you're going to pursue me and you're going to live in obedience to me. And so in that vein, there are going to be things that you want to do that other people disdain. So the Boston Marathon was this past week. And pretty cool stuff, really. And in order to qualify for the Boston Marathon, you have to run a different marathon that's a qualifier at a certain time, so under 3 hours or something like that. And then you can do that, and you have to qualify to Boston to get there. So these runners who are in Boston are very awesome runners, very in shape. They can do this thing. Did you know the winner of the Boston Marathon? It's like one of the most prestigious marathons in the world, Boston, if not the most prestigious. The winner of it this year ran it in 2 hours and 6 minutes. You want to know what the mile pace that is? He ran 26.2 miles with an average mile pace of 4 minutes and 48 seconds per mile. Mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing, right? Now, that's just cool stuff. I just want you to know that. That's a cool fact. But think of everyone else behind him, the thousands of people who followed that guy. They were not in it for the glory of winning the Boston Marathon. There was no chance that the rest of the thousands of people were going to catch that guy. You've got a handful. You got about 10 people who have a chance of winning the Boston Marathon. The rest of them are just there for the fun of it. Simply for the fun of it. Think about it. Think about that. Why would you go run Boston? You're going to pay to get to Boston. You're going to pay to run a different marathon. You're going to run and train for that marathon. You're going to qualify at that marathon. Then you're going to pay to fly yourself to Boston, to stay in Boston, to run in that marathon for the fun of it. For the glory of getting to run. That's it. That's it. That's why you're doing it. That's why you did it. Now, I would venture to say that there are some people in this room that sounds cool to. There are some in this room, they're like, yeah, that sounds awesome. I would like to do that. There are others in this room that think, there's not a chance I would ever even consider doing that in my life. That's just the case. Now, why would you say that? Why would you think along those lines? You don't feel any affection toward running. That's it. You don't feel affection toward it, therefore, you're not pursuing it. Whereas the people in Boston feel affection toward it, so they're pursuing it. They're putting their money behind it. They're putting their training time behind it, and so they're pursuing this thing to get there. And in the same thing, your actions will always follow that which fills your affections, right? And Jesus is getting that in regard to following him, right? And this is what Jonathan Edwards calls the religious affections. That's what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, Jesus, your affections for Jesus lead you then to desire obedience for him, because at that point, it's not a duty anymore. It's a desire. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2:13. He says, it's God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what he just said there? God is working in the life of the believer in you, both to lead you to work his works and to lead you to desire to work his works. That's what he's doing in you. You see, you pursue that which you desire. And not only does true love for Jesus bring about or express itself in true obedience to him and to his word, but he means for us to understand that walking in loving obedience to him is intended to bring about ultimate joy and peace in your life. He means for walking in obedience to him to bring about joy and peace in your life. That's what he wants for you. Charles Simeon said this. He said, it has pleased God to unite man's happiness with his duty and to ordain that the paths of righteousness alone should be paths of pleasantness and peace. Just like I talked about at the beginning, what happened when I got that email? I had no concern, because I didn't have anything to hide. And Jesus is saying that here, is if you love me, if you pursue me, then you are going to live purity, you're going to live righteously, and so therefore you're going to have nothing on your conscience when you lay to bed at night. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to be able to live in peace, live in ultimate joy, right? True happiness is found through joining together your affections or your love for Jesus and your duty to obey his commands. See, pursuing the paths of righteousness is the path of pleasantness, the path of peace in your life. But that does require you to trust that what he's saying is good and right, doesn't it? But in doing so, it's kind of interesting. Look at verse 31 real quick. Scan down to 31. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. And so the Father's commanded him to go to the cross. And so Jesus has come here and he's heading to the cross in order to demonstrate his love for the Father. So everything he's telling you to do now is what he has already done. How he lived his life, he's saying, I have obeyed the one who sent me. And so now if you'll love me, then you obey me just as I loved and obeyed my Father. That's what you're going to do. And so Tim Keller said that this entire idea runs counter to two pitfalls that are pretty common among people as they begin to try to pursue God. And so when you consider the connection between love and obedience, and the first one is this, it's legalism. And legalism says this, I must obey God in order to receive love from him. And at that point, your obedience is not out of love, but out of a desire to get love, right? It's about all about your performance. It's not about coming out of your heart. It's about performing in order to gain something from God, right? That's legalism. I've got to perform in order for God to love me. And the second opposite end of this, the opposite spectrum, is this, antinomianism. And what this says is God loves me anyway, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. And think about this. Like, if you said at a thing, I love oranges. I just love oranges, right? And you were going to create the orange fan club, just orange fans for oranges. And you got, like, you made orange t-shirts, just with an orange on it. You're like, I love oranges. You got orange hats. You got orange business cards to hand out to evangelize about your love for oranges, right? You're like, oranges are the best. Oranges are the best fruit in the whole wide world. They're the best food in the whole wide world. I love to eat nothing but oranges. And orange is the best, right? And you walk into church, you're like, hey, have you tried an orange today? You hand out oranges to everyone. But then someone's like, you know what? I love that guy. I'm going to get him an orange today. And you buy an orange, you hand it to the guy. You're like, hey, man, I was just thinking about you. Which one did you get this? And you hand it to the guy who loves oranges. And he says, oh, no, thanks. I don't really eat them. What? What do you mean you don't eat them? You're telling everyone about how much you love these oranges. Like, yeah, I love them, but I don't really want them. I don't really eat them. I don't really like them. And if you really think about it, how ridiculous that sounds, what Jesus is getting at here is this. If you love me, you're going to want me. If you say that you love me, then you're really going to pursue me. You're really going to live in obedience to me. And so antinomianism is the exact opposite of that. It says this, I am going to get God's love anyway, so therefore I'm going to live however I desire. And how many times have you done that in your own life? You thought, I know I'm not supposed to do this. I'm going to do it anyway because God's going to forgive me. What's that saying? In this text, Jesus says no to both of those. Jesus says no to your antinomianism, which you say, God's going to love me anyway, so I'm going to live however I want. Jesus says no, that's not how it works. That's not what love is. And also he says no to this, you've got to perform in order to receive love from him. Because what does he say? In this, he says there's no more love to earn. I've already given it to you. You just need to accept it. Right? That's what we learned last week. And so in this, listen to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so here's the call for you from this. Pursue your love. Pursue your love. How? Obey him. Obey him. And then the text turns here. It's kind of cool. Jesus turns the text, and remember, at this point in John chapter 14, what's happening? This is the last night of his life. The very next day, he's heading to the cross to die by execution. And so he knows this is my last moment with my disciples to be able to share with them my last thoughts before I'm going to die. And so I want them to know one thing is last week we saw how much I love them. And this week, he's turning and he's been teaching them. What we're seeing is he's been teaching them, hey, I'm leaving. I'm heading out. I'm going away from you. And rightly, the disciples are very concerned about this. And so he says this. This is what it's going to look like. Your life should look like. If you love me, you will obey my commands. But also, I'm not leaving you as orphans. And so for those who love Jesus and express it through obedience to him, he grants them this great and precious promise that he will not leave us as orphans. Look what he says. I will ask verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him, because he remains with you and will be in you. Skip down to verse 25. I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. And so Jesus says, for those of you who love me, and demonstrate that through how you obey me, I'm going to send you someone to walk with you. He said, I'm not leaving you forever. I'm going to send someone to help you as you seek to live out your love for me. I'm not leaving you as orphans, but someone else is coming. And so if you love me, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another counselor. And God, so his first promise here is this: his continued presence. His continued presence with you. You see, you're not left alone, but Jesus has sent another helper to be with you, with these initial disciples, and by extension, to us. And the first thing I want you to see about this guy is this: he's a counselor, not counsel, or an advocate, not advocacy, or a helper, not help. You see, the one who's coming that Jesus is sending is not a force like on Star Wars, but a person. There's a person who's being sent by Jesus to come and live with you, to walk alongside you as you seek to love and obey Jesus. He's a counselor, not counsel. That's what he's coming to do, to be a person, to walk with you. The second thing is this, I want you to see. Look at verse 25. Jesus says this: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, if you obey Jesus, expressing your love to him, then God, the Father, and the Son are coming to you. Well, how does that work? What does this mean? Who's coming? You see, the Trinity is pretty cool in this, because here's the thing. Who does Jesus say is coming? A counselor, an advocate, a helper, a comforter, whichever your translation says. And that's an important word. We'll get to it in a minute. But this person is coming to you, and he's going to identify him as the Holy Spirit. But just as Jesus is a distinct person, the Holy Spirit's a distinct person. But just as Jesus came in the name of the Father, and in verse 9 he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent in Jesus' name, as verse 26 tells us. And so thus, Jesus actually can speak that when the Spirit comes, I'm coming. It's a bizarre thing. So there are three distinct persons in God. But here's what's cool. They are so unified that when you get one of them, you get all of them. It's a cool idea. How does it work? I don't know. But so it is with the Trinity. And so you have the Spirit of God coming to you, But when you get the Spirit of God coming to walk with you as you seek to follow Jesus, you get all of God coming to walk with you as you seek to follow Jesus. The third thing I want you to see is this. Where is he coming to live? Look at this. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Where does the Spirit come to live? So, in the Old Testament, God wanted to come and dwell with his people. And so he had to set up a system in order to make that happen. And so what happened? When God was leading his people out of Egypt, what did he do? He said they're wandering in the wilderness, and he told Moses to have everyone set up a tabernacle, which was a fancy tent. A fancy tent, and the tabernacle was going to be the place that God dwelled. He wanted to be in the middle of his people, the middle of all the camps, so that way all the people could see and have access to him. Later on, when they came into the promised land, God said, in Jerusalem, I want you, David, to build a temple. David didn't do it, so his son Solomon did it. Solomon built a temple for God in the middle of Jerusalem, and then God's Spirit came down and dwelled in the most holy place in the middle of the temple. So all people could come and have access to God by going to the temple. That was the location of God, was always in his temple. So if you wanted to get to God, you went to where he was in the temple. But now, Jesus has gone to the cross for us. He's become the mediator for us, reconciling us with the Father. And then once he does that, he says, I am sending another to come to be with you. The Spirit of God is coming, not to dwell some temple now, but coming to dwell in you. You see, here, what Jesus is teaching is that the one who loves him and obeys him becomes the new temple of God. Isn't that awesome? Think about that for you. Do you love Jesus? Are you following Jesus? You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. You are the eternal resting place of God. That is a cool thought. Because that's what Jesus is teaching. What does he say in verse 23? The Father and I will come and make our home with him. That's you. That's you. But here's the question. What exactly does he do? What's he do? So he comes and he offers us his presence. We're not left alone. God himself is with us. But the question is, okay, well, what's he do? Well, I want you to look at verse 16 again. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, counselor, that's an important word here. And depending on if you have a, I'm reading from the Christian Standard, the CSB. But you might read from a different translation, and it might give you the word advocate or the word paraclete, or the word helper, or the word comforter. The reason that there's this variation in all the translations is because the word here is difficult to define with just one English word. That's why there's the variation. So people are trying to grasp at the meaning of this word with one English word, and it's just kind of difficult. And so you're kind of getting a variation of these different translation philosophies. But the most common ones now are counselor or advocate. And when it talks about counselor, it's not a camp counselor or a guidance counselor. He's not coming to give you counsel in that sense. He's talking about a legal setting. Like if you ever watch any like Law and Order legal shows or anything like that, and they call the attorney the counselor. Counselor, you're up. It's a legal setting. The Spirit is coming as an attorney in a sense, or an advocate. So many people in our church have had dealt with child advocates, right? With a lot of fostering and adoption. And in that system, what is that person set up to do? To speak on behalf of the child, to ensure that the child's well-being is protected, to where their interests are put forward, to be sure that like they are cared for in the manner they need to be cared for. You have a childhood advocate for that reason. So they speak legally on behalf, or like they speak in court on behalf of the child. In the same way, you have the Spirit of God coming down to live in you, to be an advocate for you, to be an advocate for you. But to fully understand exactly what it is he's doing, we have to look at the word that's just before it. What's the word just before it? Another. Another advocate. What does that mean? It means there already was one. There's already another advocate. The first one. Who was the first one? Well, John tells us in 1 John. And who is this guy coming in the name of? Jesus. Jesus was your first advocate. He was the first one. And what did he come to do? To display the glory of God, to teach about who God was, to teach that God was a father. Remember that in John chapter 1? He came on a mission to teach us about God and restore us back to the Father, to teach his teaching. That's what he came to do, to teach the teaching of the Father. And so when Jesus said, when at the cross, it's finished. What was finished? The work the Father told him to do, right? So he's teaching all that God told him to do. And so now he was the first advocate, but that first advocate is leaving. And so he says, I'm sending another advocate to you. Well, if he's going to be another advocate in the name of Jesus, then what's he going to do? Exactly what Jesus did. That's what he's going to do. That's his job. He is here following the ministry of Jesus to us. So he is going to be Jesus' emissary or Jesus' representative to carry on his work in the world. That's what he's here to do. And so he ministers according to Jesus' message, according to Jesus' purpose, and according to the character of Jesus as he points you and me back to Jesus and back to all that Jesus said, right? That's what he says here. In verse 26, he says, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what's he going to do? Teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. What was the Spirit's name in John in verse 17? He's the Spirit of truth. Why is he the Spirit of truth? Well, what did Jesus call himself in verse 6 of this chapter? I am the truth. Well, if Jesus is the truth, and this guy's the Spirit of truth, what's he doing? He's come to proclaim the message of Jesus to your heart. That's what he's coming to do. And so I've got a question. Have you experienced his ministry in your own heart, in your own life? See, how it works is this. Has he strengthened your heart to follow Jesus ever? Have you ever felt an increased desire to follow Jesus? Or have you ever been walking in sin or contemplating sin? And you had a verse pop into your mind that's contrary to what you're about to do? That is the Holy Spirit bringing back to mind the words of Jesus. That's evidence, if that's happened in your life, that you possess the Spirit of God within you. Right? I've told you guys how many times, I've kind of chilled it out a little bit, but quite a number of years ago, I always told you about all my road rage incidents, right? I'm angry all the time when I get in the car. I've tried to chill out. I've chilled out a little bit. I've gotten older, you know. I'm an old man now. But in my younger days, 2 or 3 years ago, I was a road rage fanatic, man. I'd get mad at everyone. And as I was driving, I would have Psalm 1 pop in my head. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight instead is in the law of the Lord. Like, why does that pop in your head when you're angry at someone in front of you? It's the Spirit of God saying, you need to chill it out. That's what's happening. He's reminding us of everything that Jesus said and did, right? He's teaching us. He's doing Jesus' job, exactly what Jesus did for his disciples, the Spirit is doing for you, in Jesus' name. In that sense, Jesus is with you. It's pretty cool. Has he ever directed you toward obedience? In your own heart, has he called you or developed a love for Jesus? And there's going to be ebbs and flows. There's going to be seasons in which you're at a peak. There's going to be seasons when it feels really dry. But have you, in those dry seasons, felt the Spirit of God pulling you back, saying, get into the Word. Get back to the Word. You need to pursue God. You need to pray with him. Have you felt that? When you've strayed, have you felt a prompting to return? I've heard of so many people in this church, said, when I was in college, I was a Christian. It was college, I just left. I just left the faith, and I was just pursuing my own life. But I knew I was a Christian because in the back of my mind, I had the Spirit telling me the whole time, you need to turn away. You need to repent. And finally, one day I did it. Have you experienced that in your own life? It's the Spirit of God at work in you who lives inside of you, right? Has he ever prompted you to share about Jesus? Have you ever felt, even if you didn't obey it, did you feel the prompting to do it? You're getting your drink, you know, somewhere, like Taco Casa, you know? You're like, I just feel like I need to share with this guy here, right? Or have you ever felt prompting to invite someone to church? A coworker, someone at the park you met? You're like, I need to bring it up. Why is that brought to your mind? That's not brought to the mind of heathens, right? People who don't know God don't care about whether people go to church. But if the Spirit of God is at work in you, what's he doing? He's developing a desire within you. He's bringing to mind the desire, like, to follow Jesus. He's pointing you back to Jesus. So that's what he says in John chapter 15. What's his job? To point everyone to Jesus, to testify with you about Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's calling you to do it. This is the Spirit of God at work in you. So here's the thing. Jesus has not left us alone. He has sent the Spirit. And so listen to him. And so in this text, here's what I want you to catch. You have a call to pursue your love. And in response, what God does is give you possession of his Spirit. So pursue your love to possess his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. I pray for the great encouragement that comes from this, of knowing that obedience to you is for our good. And ultimately, obedience to you is the thing that brings us peace and joy and ultimate happiness in our lives, right? And in light of that, you give us your Spirit to teach us, to bring us along in pursuing you obediently, in filling up with affections towards Jesus, because that's what you desire to have in us. And so you've not left us alone, but you've given us, equipped us with everything that we need to live godly lives. And so we pray for faith to trust that your ways are good, faith to walk in obedience to Jesus, not to gain love, but because you have loved us. Help us to trust the Spirit and to walk according to him and to listen to him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're here this morning and there is something compelling in this story to you and you've never met Jesus and you're listening, you're like, I don't have the Spirit of God in me. You can. The Spirit of God can become your possession as well. So here's the story. God is holy. That means he's perfect. Because he's perfect, nothing corrupt, nothing sinful could ever be with him. But on the other hand, you and I were created good but have corrupted ourselves by sinning, by rebelling against God. For example, I've lied, so have you. I've had fits of rage, so have you. I've cheated, and so have you. And the problem is that our corruption has separated us from God, both now and forever. So we are destined to live apart from his goodness in hell. But God doesn't want that to be the case for you or for any of us. And so he sent his son to be the sacrifice that was necessary for our sin. So he died on the cross, but then he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, and that means that God accepted his sacrifice. And so therefore, what he commands us now is to admit that we are sinners and that we need him, to believe that his sacrifice on the cross meant something in my life. And what that means is this, that you believe that when he died on the cross, he died for your sins too. And through the cross, he gives you forgiveness. And then you confess Jesus as the new Lord over your life. And what that means is what Jesus says here, is that you now grow in your affection for him. And what that means is that you grow in your desire then to obey him, right? You repent of your sins. You say, when you say, I'm going to go this way, I'm going to go that way. I'm going to follow you now. And once you do that, you're a Christian. That's the Christian life, filling up with affection for our Savior and pursuing him for our happiness and good. And so if you want to do that, just pray and say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I want your forgiveness and I want to follow you now. That's what you do. You pray to him and you ask him. And if you want someone to pray with you, I'm going to be in the back corner back there. You come find me. And for the rest of us, it's a moment to get to stop and worship our great God who is at work in you. So let's stand and worship together.